Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 49. We'll read from verse 45 to get the sense. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is God's unshakable plan. God's unshakable plan. In the midst of a world of turmoil, in our eyes, what comfort it is to know that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and we will rejoice and be glad in him. That tempestuous sea in our eyes is a sea of glass in the eyes of God, as we are told and we've often mentioned in the book of Revelation, and will surely reach its desired goal. History is not meaningless. It is working towards its appointed and eternal goal, when there is no more of this present history and no more sea. The disciples have just been shaken up twice. Once, when they in unbelief tended to regard the Lord Jesus as irrecoverably dead. And then the joyful discovery that he was alive. Amidst this terrible fluctuation of feeling, this terrific oscillation from sadness to great joy, the Lord gives them understanding in the scriptures. And he announces the sovereign plan of God for the past and for the future. He refers to what has happened, that he was crucified and slain. He is now risen, and he appoints a program for the future church. What we have here are at least five things. We have the scriptural plan. We have the necessity of the atonement. We have Christ building his church. We have Christ using human instruments. And Christ enabling by his Spirit. So first of all, the scriptural plan. The scriptural plan. Verse 46, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer. Christ had given them understanding in the scriptures. And when the Old Testament is properly understood, the result will be acceptance of what has happened in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and what will happen in the preaching and advance of the gospel. There is no discrepancy between Old Testament teaching and what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. There is nothing that should surprise us contrary to what is written. There may be much that surprises us within the boundary of what is revealed, but there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that comes to pass that is in any way contrary to what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. And in the Old Testament, the prophecies prophesied of Christ, of his suffering, and of his death, and of his resurrection, and of his exaltation, and of his gracious kingdom in this world, and his kingdom of glory in that which is to come. And the ceremonies were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had the ceremonies prophesying of Christ in a manner, prophesying at his pointing forward to Christ, and you had the actual prophecies also pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's plan, eternally decreed, complete and unchangeable, and in its leading features, revealed infallibly in Holy Scripture. So that whatever happens, it will be within the boundary of what is written. There may be astonishing things, but nothing contrary to what is written. The scriptural plan will be fulfilled because it is the plan of God and always has been. Then secondly, the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It behoved Christ. God was not obliged to save sinners, but if he were going to save sinners, it had to be this way. God can do whatever he wants, but he can only want what is according to his nature or character. And so this way of redeeming sinners through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the way consistent with his attributes, consistent with his entire nature. His holiness and justice is such that he will by no means clear the guilty. God receives sinners through Christ. In his name was to be preached repentance and remission of sins. God is a just God and Savior. We mentioned last time that we believe in a God of justice and holiness. That's different from Islam. For all the bluster about their God and their God punishing sin, at the end of the day, they believe mercy and forgiveness is possible without the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians should make much of this. We believe in a holy and just God. Islam does not. They think atonement is unnecessary. Christianity alone believes that salvation is necessary, and yet there is an atonement necessary for that salvation. We believe in a just God and a Savior. Islam believes in neither. We take that as a topical example, but if you examine all non-Christian false religion, you will find that there is nowhere this truth of God being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique, and Christianity is unique. The so-called other roads to heaven are a dead end. They don't lead to heaven. They leave man where he is, a child of wrath. In Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him. What does that mean? Why did it become God to make the captain of their salvation, the many sons he's bringing to glory, the captain of their salvation perfect or fully qualified in his office as high priest through sufferings? Why did it become him? Why was it fitting? Well, because it was in accordance with his nature, his holy and just nature, that he should redeem the many sons and bring them to glory through a captain of salvation who suffered, who bore the guilt of sin. That is his nature. But also, not only is it consistent with God's holiness and justice, but it is consistent with his truthfulness. You see there, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer. God is truthful. So not only is his decree consistent with his holiness and justice, but with his truthfulness, because he revealed in advance that these things were coming to pass. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, that's Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Only this way was consistent with the scriptural Old Testament prophecy, and therefore with the truthfulness of God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. Promises made to the fathers are shown to be true with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The promises made to the fathers are shown to be true by Christ bearing the guilt of sin. In other words, Christ's redeeming work shows all the attributes of God, and it shows the truthfulness of God, because God had revealed that he would save sinners in this way. Our God is holy still, the psalm says, and he is. He saves this way and no other. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He will save sinners justly in accordance with his own justice. He will do that which is in keeping with his character. and in keeping with his word. Thirdly, Christ building his church. Christ building his church. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The word repentance is made up of two words and means a change of mind. A mind not in the sense merely of a mere theoretical opinion, but a change of direction. And sinners must turn around. They must turn around from pride and sin, the pride that makes men want to be independent of God, the pride of Genesis 3:5, ye shall be as gods. There must be a renunciation of that and a dependence on God's anointed mediator, Jesus Christ. There is no faith in Christ without repentance. There must be an abandonment of the desire to be independent of God and a dependence upon Jesus Christ. And that comes when the Holy Spirit changes the proud heart of man so that he is willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. The remission of sins is to those who trust the Saviour, who repent and trust in his name. Remission means to send away. Without Christ, our sin and guilt clings hard to us and we cannot get it away. That guilt that belongs to us justly, that guilt stays with us. The younger ones are perhaps familiar with modelling glue. You know how the glue gets on your hands and it won't go away. Well, sin, guilt, sticks to us. And the only one who can take it away is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is remission. Sending away, taking away of guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ can take sin away. Only through him, through faith in his name, will our sin and guilt become unstuck to us and taken away. And this message is to be preached not just in Jerusalem or Judea, but to the ends of the earth. A fuller description is given in Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see the expanding circles, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, a horrible mixture of Judaism and paganism, and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost part of the earth, the pagan nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ here appoints his apostles to preach the gospel to all nations, so that the evangelization of the nations was foreordained and foretold in Scripture. What we have in Matthew 24, that the gospel will be preached to the four corners of the earth, then cometh the end. That's not new. It's in Scripture of the Old Testament. So God promised to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Or Psalm 72, Psalm 72 and verse 8 talks about Christ's reign among men, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Or in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Or in chapter 65, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And there are many other passages, but Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Old Testament said that the gospel was going to spread among the nations. It would be preached among the nations from Genesis to Malachi. The theme is there that the gospel of Christ would be declared among the nations and that there would be glorious success. And this is as sure as Christ's redeeming work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We look at that in a moment. But at this time, just get this clear, that the effects of the gospel are as sure as the facts of the gospel itself. But the disciples have to understand that there is a lot to happen yet before the final and glorious state of the kingdom comes. So Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain noble went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. They thought that everything prophesied in the Old Testament about the kingdom was going to happen there and then. But there was to be a delay. Christ would come once to accomplish redemption. The kingdom of grace would advance among the nations, and then the kingdom of glory would come in. He must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, until all is put under his feet. And the church has been adapted to suit. For example, baptism instead of circumcision. The church is now international. It's not coextensive with a nation. And as the church expands outwards and the gospel is preached, in some situations, A husband might believe and not the wife, or a wife might believe and not the husband. And so, of course, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the boundaries of the visible church on earth, has to be such as can be administered to both male and female. So that if a woman is converted and professes faith in Christ from paganism, but her husband remains a pagan, she can be baptized. The women are not automatically included with the men, because the gospel is causing the church to grow outwards. And so 1 Corinthians 7 makes provision. The children are still holy, but the male or the man or the woman, they may who professes Christ, she's not to depart from the unbelieving. Or again, the worship of God is not tied to a particular place, as it was in the Old Testament. Not all worship, but the ceremonial public worship was tied. First of all, it wasn't, then it was consolidated in the tabernacle, then in the temple in Jerusalem. And Stephen makes allowance for this and tells the Jews they should too. Acts chapter 7 and verse 47. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Stephen's argument is this. They objected that these Christians seem to be saying that the temple worship was at an end. And they couldn't take that. But he says, there's always been change as God has revealed himself. So the patriarchs, then Moses, then David, there were changes appointed by God in his own worship. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled all the ceremonies, the pictures of the temple, the visual age, if you like, of the temple, then the worship of God undergoes a drastic renovation again. And Stephen's argument is that if they believed what had gone before, they should embrace this gospel, but they're stiff-necked and hardened of heart. The form of worship is simple, and it is adaptable in every place. That's why the Covenanters could worship God on the moors of Scotland. They didn't need any paraphernalia. On the moors of Scotland, they were able to pray, to sing psalms, and ministers to preach and read and preach the word and the sacraments as required. They could do it all. And they did. Even though the dragoons were hunting after their lives, they did it. Because they weren't dependent on a place or upon a building or upon anything else. Because the Church of Christ is now international, not tied to one place, and with a simple form of worship that can be engaged in any place. Fourthly, Christ using instruments. Christ using instruments. Verse 48. And ye are witnesses of these things. Christ says, ye are witnesses of these things. They were uniquely eyewitnesses of these things. They saw them. Their hands handled the word of life. And they were to bear testimony to the truth of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had just fled from Gethsemane. They had lamented the death of Christ as if it was not going to be reversed. But here Christ bestows upon them the great honor of being heralds of the gospel. Notwithstanding their shameful flight, notwithstanding their unbelieving thoughts, he appoints them to be apostles, to preach the gospel. The Lord uses frail men. He uses incompletely sanctified men. He uses mortal men. He could have used angels. He could ensure that the whole world hears the facts of redemption accomplished by angels. There are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But he doesn't. He uses mere men and not fully sanctified men. And men who are still mortal, they're not resurrected. They're mortal, they're dying. And he uses men. Men who are still imperfect, still growing in grace, whose outward man is perishing. But he uses men. And he continues to do so. Not only ministers to publicly preach the gospel, though that is vital, but Christians generally, in word and in deed. The Bible talks about adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. It's good to get the doctrine right. But what about the adorning? The Christians, the disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. That means that the people knew that their zeal was toward this Christ. Do they know that about us? We are not to shrug our shoulders. The Lord is pleased to call mere men workers together with God. Wouldn't dare say it if it wasn't in the Bible. Those whom he enables to bear testimony to his truth. Even it is, though it is him that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, yet he condescends to call us workers together with God. Instead of viewing Christian witness as a burdensome thing, we ought to view it as an immense privilege. Fifthly, Christ enabling by his Spirit. Christ enabling by his Spirit. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. as we've seen in the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings, this baptism of the Spirit was a unique one-off event, making it marked off Christ's exaltation and the New Testament age as the age when the church would receive greater abundance of the Holy Spirit than ordinarily was the case in the Old. If you look at John chapter 7 and verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So there was a distinct outpouring of the Spirit that was to take place when the Lord Jesus was glorified. And when it did take place, it happened to them all. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." This wasn't some personal, individual second blessing. It was foretold, promised, connected with Christ's exaltation, demonstrating him to be at the right hand of God, and the sending of another comforter was for all of them. And after the Jewish Pentecost, you have the Samaritans in chapter 8 of Acts, and you have Cornelius' household in chapter 10. All sections of the church, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. And thereafter, every believer is regarded as baptized of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So this baptism of the Spirit was the very opposite of what it is often made. Instead of dividing into the haves and have-nots within the church, it is universal within the people of God. And so the apostles were unique. This baptism of the Spirit was unique. And yet, there is something that is not unique. And that is our dependence upon the Spirit of God. We all need no less. Though Pentecost is unique, yet it pinpoints our dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. "Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Shall not the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That means we should ask. Yes, it's by the Spirit that we do ask. But we should still ask. We reject second blessingism, but we need the Spirit of God. Have you not noticed the difference that the Spirit of God makes? Instead of being a nervous wreck, instead of compromising in the face of the ungodly, cannot the Spirit of God make us bold? Not foolish, but courageous? Instead of being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, he has given us the Spirit, not of fear, but of a sound mind. So we need the Spirit of God as surely as they did. Well, some lessons, very quickly. First of all, redemption applied is as sure as redemption accomplished. That is to say, the preaching and the success of the gospel is as sure as the death and resurrection of Christ was. That death and resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. So is the advance of the gospel among the nations. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Psalm 22 will be fulfilled. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Malachi 1:11 will be fulfilled, that in every place there shall be offered a pure offering in righteousness. What comfort this should give us. First of all, the conversion of all the elect of God is sure. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that body of the elect is not a trickle, but a multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue and people. But secondly, the perseverance of the saints. Those who are brought to Christ will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Christ did not die for anyone who to be brought to faith and then lost. He died to save his people from their sins, to bring the elect to faith in himself, and they will be kept to everlasting glory. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to glory. But as a congregation, this is the second thing, we must reflect this change. Do we care about the nurture of the covenant children? Of course we do. We should do. It should be a matter of the utmost concern to us that all the children of the congregation are brought up in the truth, and that the blessing of God might be upon them by the Spirit. But is that the only thing? Well, no, it isn't. We must spread abroad the gospel. The people of this district must not be left without the gospel. They must not be left in darkness. We don't have the ability to bring life from the dead, but we are to bring the gospel. One plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. Do we have an evangelistic responsibility in this district? Of course we do. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you want to go to hell? I don't think so. So what does loving your neighbor as yourself mean? It means you must, yes, love them in many ways, but you must bring the gospel of Christ to them. So let us be on the alert, on the go. We have a gospel to bring to sinners in the months ahead, the years ahead, however long God spares us. And the glory and the efficacy, the effectiveness, belongs to the Lord. He can enable us. He can strengthen us. Without him we can do nothing. But the gospel must be spread abroad. And let the Lord bless as seemeth him good. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that we can draw near to thee. We thank thee for the truth of thy word and the sure success of the gospel of thy Son. We pray that we might count it a joy and a privilege to bear testimony to his name in a fallen world, that our fellow sinners, by the blessing of thy Spirit, might taste and see that the Lord is good. Enable us never to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and to own the gospel, though despised at present, before all men. Hear us then, O gracious God, and bless us by thy Spirit, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.